And you didn't even point, or Andy, you didn't even point out Jermaine Kearse was a Husky. Well, I have four sons, three who have served in the military, and they've often had to pull guard duty. And they tell me that the purpose of guard duty is to ensure that the other Marines, the equipment, the area is protected. Apparently, there are three general orders. The first one is, I will guard everything within the limits of my post and quit my post only when properly relieved. As a dad, I find it interesting that the precision that I desired for my sons only seemed to come later through the goading of a drill instructor, I think. But that precision is part of that definition of what it means to be relieved of being on guard duty. See, there's a password that has to be spoken between the person on guard duty and the person relieving them. And if it's an improper password, you're not properly relieved. The safety of everything being guarded is dependent on you, the person on guard. And so, if something goes wrong or the enemy gets across and into the guarded area, it would be your fault. Do you realize how often you are on guard duty? How often you feel it is your job to protect your heart, to watch out for the evil that lurks out there. But sometimes the evil is already here. We're going to see two different ways of what it means to protect our hearts. And that brings us to our text this morning, the book of Ruth. We have been working through the book of Ruth. There are four main parts. We're in the second part now, setting the table. And under that section called setting the table, there are two parts. There is seeking safety and then finding safety. We are now in that second part, finding safety, and where we will be camping this morning on satisfied, verses 13 through 16. So if you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. If you like standing for the reading of God's word, I invite you to do so. It is optional. What is? Luke or Ruth? I said Luke?
Yeah.
Sorry, folks. Ruth. Silly me. Yeah, I guess so. See if I'm listening. All right. Ruth, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. For the record, my notes do say Ruth. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread into the vinegar. And she sat before the reaper, or sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we again ask that you teach us, that you instruct us, that you challenge us with your word, challenge us with dependence upon you. In Jesus' glorious name, amen. You may be seated. Now, I want you guys to think back to last week about 3 or 4 hours later than now. And you guys have undergone a tremendously anguished afternoon. Now, I bring that up because I want you to think about the condition of your heart. You see, to be engaged, to care, to be involved, to shake your head and say, this doesn't look good. It would be a miracle if they were to win this game. Those are appropriate emotions. But if you found yourself pacing back and forth, throwing things, calling your beloved Seahawks idiots, what is going on there? Are you guarding your heart, trying to avoid loss and hurt? What does it mean to guard your heart? And if you're doing it for a football game on the TV, where else do you do it? And is that helpful for your relationships? Or is it how you live life? And is that serving you well? Just some questions. I don't mean the medal. Well, actually, I do, but let's continue our text, verse 13. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like one of your maidservants. Well, what's our context? Ruth is a foreigner, strike one. She's poor, strike two. She's a widow, strike three. Continuing our sports metaphors. Ruth is at the bottom of the food chain, the bottom of the social ladder. Jewish law required that parts of a field not be harvested and left for the poor. She is trying to gather enough food to take care of herself and her Jewish mother-in-law. From last week, it seemed that Boaz, the well-to-do and powerful man in the area, is so upset that he violates social etiquette in dealing with gleaners and women by reaching out to Ruth. Because apparently, some of his own men had been harassing her instead of doing their work. So last week, Boaz asked Ruth to stay in his field to glean, to stay close to his female workers, his female employees, so she would be safe. He ordered his men not to touch her, and that she could drink out of the water he provided for his employees instead of having to go down to the city gate in Bethlehem where the well was. All very extraordinary. Boaz is making sure that the poor and the widowed, even if she is a foreigner, is to be treated with dignity and respect. So you have a picture of a poor foreign woman taking food that is not hers. She has a right to glean by Jewish law, but she has no power and she has no influence. She is being harassed by employees of a powerful man, a very influential man who actually owns the food that she is gleaning. How does that usually turn out? What would you expect? Pardon me? Abuse. You know? This is not the normal way of handling power, is it? That Boaz steps in and empowers the weak. Boaz has put a stop to the harassment. He has sought to make things right. How does Ruth react? Does she go off in a huff? Or does she sort of smile at the guys picking on her? You know, that obnoxious sort of like, you know, na 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 na. How does she react? I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, and you have comforted me. And indeed, you have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though actually I'm not even one of your maidservants. This is an amazing response. In essence, wow. You are going to allow me the privilege to be treated like one of your maidservants, one of your employees? To actually be able to drink the water instead of having to go to the well? To be able to eat with your servants? To be protected by your employees? Wow. She's thinking, you're not just going through the motions of righting a wrong, you're actually being nice. Contrast that to her mother-in-law. Remember when she had arrived into town, bemoaning that she had been abandoned by God, that she had nothing, not even acknowledging her mother-in-law or her daughter-in-law, who had left everything to come to Israel with her? Yet Boaz is treating her as one of his own employees. Even though she is poor, even though she is widowed, and even she's a Gentile. Yuck. Right? She has no right to expect or desire such treatment. And she goes, wow, thank you. After all, I'm not one of your maidservants. I'm not deserving of such grace and care. Humbly, graciously, thank you. Again, she says, thank you. Verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread into the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. So apparently, part of being treated as an employee, at least under Boaz, is a free lunch. And to make sure she understands that, because Ruth would never have assumed such a thing, Boaz initiates and says, come eat with us. So Ruth takes her place with the reapers, the ladies who are bundling the grain. And Boaz takes some of the fresh grain. He either throws it on a pan over a fire, or sometimes take the husks and just throw them in the fire and then pull them out, and you have this roasted grain. This is a very common meal in the Middle East, particularly in the middle of the day, something quick and easy while you're working. You gotta like this guy, right? I mean, he's the boss, you know? He rides up on a horse, checks on the field, gets off his horse, you know, injects himself into some injustice happening in his field. Obviously, he's willing to serve as well as to be served, not afraid to work, doesn't have a need to let everyone know who the boss is. And even when there's a Gentile in the field, Gentiles, right? He actually is having her eat with them. Now, that's a violation of etiquette. A foreigner eating with Jews? Boaz has made his point. She is to be treated like one of our own, because she's earned that in how she has treated one of our own and how she has treated Naomi. But meanwhile, the gleaners are still working. They do not have the luxury to take lunch. There's only so much loose grain. So she eats lightly, saves some of the roasted grain, probably to share with Naomi, and she's off back to the fields. Verse 15. When she rose to go glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. The poor foreign girl is back to work. Paid folks, they're a little slower to get back to work. Boaz, is he aware that he has cost her some grain by expecting her to take lunch? Maybe. That would help explain why he would say, okay, let her glean even among the sheaves or the racks, and do not insult her. In other words, do it in a way that she doesn't know. Yeah. Just help her make up for what she lost having lunch with us. But I say, do it subtly. And maybe there's a spark. See, initially, Boaz is just standing up for and expecting all in his fields to be treated with dignity and respect. Standing up for righteousness, showing grace to the poor, the widowed, and foreigner. But her responses are so gracious. She is so hardworking. And she is sort of like a relative. Maybe she's caught his eye. Maybe. Let's check out the next verse. Verse 16. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain and from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Okay, it's official. She's caught his eye. Purposely pull out some of her grain and the bundles, leave it. Now he's just being silly. The workers, they're giggling. Right? But how will Ruth respond? See, Naomi is at home with a broken heart. She cannot even help glean. Her husband is dead. Her two sons have died. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, where Naomi, as she comes back to Bethlehem, she bitterly says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" You remember that? God is picking on me. Just leave me alone. Naomi is guarding her heart, but not in the healthy way. Okay, young people, to be really candid with you, we want you to guard your heart. We want you to be careful in who you fall in love with. We want you to guard your heart and be very, very careful on who you let into your lives. We all need to guard our hearts as we deal with the world and all that the world has to offer. We want to be careful about our affections. See, about the stuff that God provides for us. We don't own anything. All we have belongs to God. But if we are not careful, if we are not guarded, the stuff can own us. Right? Yes? No? You with me? Okay. So I'm not talking about that part of guarding your heart. There's a healthy part of what it means to guard our heart. Naomi is sad. She is grieving. And that is normal and appropriate. Until she believes evil of God. Until she implies evil motives on those who love her. Now she is not guarding her heart as unto God. She is guarding her heart from God and from those that love her. See, when we guard our hearts from God and the ones who love us, we are self-protected. We are withdrawing from God and possible hurt because we are no longer walking in faith. Be candid. I see this in my office way too often. People hurt by those they love. Disclaimer. I am not talking about abuse situations. Loving an abuser means getting help for you and the abuser. If need be, forcing the abuser to own up to their sin. of treating another human being with anything less than dignity and respect. That is not what I'm addressing with my next comments. Got that? You with me? But in life, we hurt one another. Hopefully, not intentionally, at least most of the time. But it happens. And when we do not say anything, or if we do, we do not feel we are being heard, then our heart closes off and we begin to self-protect. We begin to try to avoid hurt. So we withdraw from spouses, we withdraw from friends, parents, even our faith community. We begin to play it safe. We avoid conflict. We withhold our hearts, and our relationships begin to wither. Our walk with God becomes distant. Our trust in God and his motives come into question. That is the heresy of guarded hearts. Is that making sense? Are you with me on this? Because if Ruth picks up Naomi's self-protected heart, how does this story turn out? Is Ruth willing to engage Boaz? Who becomes David's great-grandmother? Yeah. Are you tracking with me? I know this is a little bit, existential, if you will. See, God wants Boaz and Ruth to live with abandon, in harmony with God's unfolding will, to risk, to trust, to be willing to be hurt, to live with a heart abandoned to God. God, I am fully yours. No matter the outcome, I will obey you, I will trust you. See, that is what God is going to require of Boaz and Ruth. But can Ruth get there with a guarded heart like Naomi's? The answer is no. Well, what does an abandoned heart look like? Here's a text that you guys have all heard. You have heard it. You have read it. You've heard it at weddings. It goes in one ear and out the other. But please, please hear it this morning. A open heart, a heart filled with the Spirit, walking in obedience and walking in abandon to God, is patient, is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecoming. It does not see its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Do we have that love? That kind of response, that open heart with those that we love. Our spouses, our children. In a few minutes, we'll be going downstairs and you'll be sitting with one another. Do you have that kind of love for one another? You get up and you're going to the dessert table and someone beats you there and it's that last piece of dessert that you had your eyes on. Okay, the person behind you. Are you patient? Are you kind? Are you not jealous? Do you believe the best? Are you open-hearted? That heathen that ridicules your faith, are you kind? Are you patient? that politician that when you hear his or her name, you just bristle. You are patient. You are kind. You're not jealous. You do not brag. You are not arrogant. You do not act unbecomingly. You don't seek your own. You're not provoked. The person's name comes up and you don't need to say anything. You don't take into account a wrong suffered. You don't rejoice when bad things happen to them. But you rejoice in truth. You're willing to bear all things, hope all things, believe all things, endure all things. Your love, your open heart does not fail. The person that cuts you off as you're heading home this afternoon, that is the call for us to risk, to live in abandon, in harmony with the will of God, risking for his kingdom. And your reward will be grace, power, adventure, love, care, hurt, trials, tribulation. Wait, what? Who said anything about hurt, trials, and tribulation? Isn't that the cost to meaningful living? Isn't that the cost of risk? Isn't that the work of God in our lives? Oh, wait, Duncan, enough. Verse. I'm not going there unless you got a verse for me. James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Notice the word when, not if. When you encounter various trials, exasperating people, pain in the bottom, friends. Why? Well, you knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that's a good thing, right? And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That's a good thing, right? Why is that a good thing? How about Romans 8:28? And we know that God causes all things to work together to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. Why is that true? Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So that our lives look like Jesus. And Jesus accomplishes what Jesus wants to accomplish in our lives, transforming us, changing us. That the people who love us and come around us, they have our ear. Who in your life, if they say stop, you would immediately stop? Yeah. Who? Have you submitted yourself to Christ and to one another in the fear, the reverence of God? That's a good thing, right? But what if it means that I suffer? Then do it with abandon. Have a blast walking in your suffering with Jesus. Amen? Right? I'm not hearing you guys buying into that. But isn't that what considered all joy? As God causes all things to work together for good, as we become conformed to the image of his son? I mean, that is a good thing, right?
Yes.
So if that's a good thing, can we rejoice in the tribulation, the trial, the hurt? Guarded heart heresy. What's it mean to guard your heart? Depends. Which are you doing? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Depends. Which are you doing? See, what does God have to do with your heart? Everything. Right? If you got your heart, this is my heart. Don't touch it. Don't hurt it. Very lonely place, brothers and sisters. Very lonely place. Are you self-protective? You realize that's a trick question. Wrong question. Are you walking in the Spirit, yielded moment by moment, come good, come bad? That's the question. You see, if we're walking in the Spirit moment by moment, you stand up to unrighteousness. You're like Boaz. You say, enough. We do not treat people that way. Even foreigners. Stop. Ma'am, will you come here, please? How can I make this right with you? Versus when you feel hurt. Husbands, you're not very good at sharing your feelings, are you? Matter of fact, life happens and you have hurt feelings. But you don't want to seem like a little wimpy husband, so you don't say anything. You just shoot me again, dear. Right? No. You know what we call that? Stupid. How can she care about you if she doesn't even know you're having a problem? Is that your amen, ladies? No, just nervous laughter. Here's what you do, brothers. You go, ouch. There's something in me. My heart there went, ding. Something happened there, and I'm not sure what it is. Give me about 3 days, and I'll figure it out. You know? Then I'll be able to say, well, wait. Oh, you know what? I felt trust one another. That's what we're going to see Ruth and Boaz do, as they live life with an open heart versus the closed heart that Naomi is living with right now. For example, you're familiar with the name Auschwitz, place of terror, grief, the site of the infamous Nazi death camp. 4 million Jews would be killed at that camp during World War II. Maximilian Kolbe, he was a Franciscan priest who had been helping Jews escape, was discovered and arrested and sent to Auschwitz. While there, he still cared for the prisoners of the camp. He bandaged their wounds. He shared his food. He even gave up his own bunk. He was soon nicknamed the Saint of Auschwitz. July 1941, there was an escape. The camp rules dictated upon every successful escape, 10 people would die. So the prisoners would be called out as the commandant, the SS officer, would flip through pages and randomly call out names. They would immediately be taken to a cell where they would receive no food or water until they died. On this particular day, the 10th prisoner was a gentleman named Franciszek. I'm going to mess this up, but Jawazewicz, Polish, sergeant in the Polish army. He was captured, and he immediately began to say, oh, my wife, my children. He just fell in a heap. He says, my wife, my children. Suddenly, there was movement among the prisoners. Rifles were raised. Dogs were prepared to attack. And out of the crowd popped Maximilian, the Saint of Auschwitz. Holby shouted, I want to talk to the commandant. And they actually let him. Usually, they just shot you. He says, let me die in this man's place. I have no family. Besides, I'm old. I don't work much. He's in better condition. He's more useful to you. Commandant agreed. So Colby was immediately marched into a cold basement cell, stripped, starved to death, until the Saint of Auschwitz died. Franciszek would survive. He would be liberated by the Allies and reunited with his wife and his children. He would hand carve a plaque to remind him every day of the man who cared enough to die in his place. A man who died with a heart that was not guarded. He gave his love freely. He gave his love totally. So, brothers and sisters, what does that mean for us? What is God's call for you and for me to live with an open heart? Let's pray. Father, as human beings, Lord, we do want to be self-protective. We want to guard our heart. And we don't seem to do a very good job of balancing those, do we? We seem to not guard our hearts when we should and guard our hearts when we shouldn't. So we ask your wisdom. We ask your discernment in how to love with open hearts and open hands and yet have healthy boundaries to understand what is we are we called to do and manage and serve and what are we called to be open and transparent with. To say, ouch. When there's something wrong, we don't even know what it is, to say, ouch, wait, let's have a conversation. To be authentic with those that we love. To let them know when they hurt us. And yet wrap our arms around one another and love anyway. More than just husbands and wives, children and parents, but as brothers and sisters in Christ. May we reflect your glory. May we reflect the majesty of your love and grace that you have given to us. In Jesus' glorious name. And they all said,